Leviticus chapter 1. The theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. We need to be reminded of God's holiness, at least I do. The Hebrew word that is used for holiness in the book of Leviticus is used over 150 times in these 27 chapters. Over and over and over again, God is going to reinforce within the lives of His people that He is holy, set apart. Another way to translate it would be that He is different. And He is very different. And isn't it nice that He has provided a different kind of life and a different hope than the one that we had apart from Him, which is no kind of life and no kind of hope. And so He's holy. And the theme verse of really the entire book of Leviticus is found in chapter 19, verse 2, where it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." There's an idea concerning holiness. You almost mentioned the term, and even within Christian circles sometimes the idea is that, oh boy, here comes a bludgeoning. This is going to be terrible. I've got to be holy. And yet it is our distinct privilege to be holy and to be different and to be like Him. What a blessing it is. Someone has said concerning the book of Leviticus that it only took God one night to remove the nation of Israel from Egypt, but it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of His people, and that's the process that He begins now in His children here in the book of Leviticus. The first seven chapters of this book have to do with the sacrifices or five different offerings that God tells His people to make to Him. What He's communicating in these five offerings, and it constitutes the first seven chapters of the book, is He is indicating that the means of approach to God is always through sacrifice, through no other means but sacrifice. Requires sacrifice to approach God. The main thought behind sacrifice and behind these sacrifices that He tells His people to perform, which are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the idea behind all of it is to reinforce the idea of what is called propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfying payment. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, we're told in the New Testament. He is the satisfying payment for our sins. The word propitiation and the idea of satisfying payment has an even deeper idea as it relates to God. When we talk about propitiation, when we talk about atonement, which we're going to talk about tonight, and it has behind it the idea of appeasement. The appeasing of someone. And in this case, the propitiation, the offerings are made for propitiation, for atonement, in order that there might be, I lost my train of thought here, in order that we might have a means of approaching to God. So the propitiation has the idea of appeasing God. Why does God need to be appeased? Here's the point I'm trying to make. It is this: that God's wrath hangs over sin. It's His nature. He hates sin. And He warns mankind that He does hate sin. And it's very easy for us to forget in our day and age that His wrath does hang over sin. And there needs to be an appeasement as it relates to His wrath. There needs to be a satisfying payment for sin. And a satisfying payment that is acceptable unto Him, that appeases His wrath. God's wrath hangs over sin. His wrath hangs over all of mankind who is aligned with sin, who is apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And because we understand that His wrath does hang over sin, it causes us to be so thankful for the provision that He has made for our sin not just to be covered as it would be in the Old Testament, but to be washed away because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that God is no longer angry at my sin. I'm no longer an enemy against Him. One of the things about the book of Leviticus, and we'll get into it in just a moment, is the fact that, especially in these early chapters as it relates to these sacrifices, everywhere you turn, there's blood. Blood everywhere. There's blood all over the altar. There's blood all over the base of the altar. There's blood all over the horns of the altar. There's blood all over the horns of the altar within the holy place, the altar of incense. Everywhere that you would turn there in that tabernacle, you see blood. Blood, 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 blood everywhere. Warm, steaming, hot blood everywhere. The smell of it. And oftentimes a person will look at Judaism or look at Christianity and they'll reject it. They'll say, I want nothing to do with that bloody religion. They look at the amount of blood that is shed here in the Old Testament and in the sacrifices, and man looks on it, and he looks on it in horror. But all of this bloodshed is just a shadow of Jesus Christ and His blood that would be shed upon the cross. There would be blood all over the altar, all over the base of the altar, and I mean they would sacrifice one lamb, one bull after another until the ground would be saturated with it. And we have in our mind many times as we think about the cross because of so much art that somehow that cross was, you know, made out of 4x4s, you know, bought at Lumberjack, and Jesus had been thoroughly bled before He got pinned onto that cross. There was no blood everywhere, but there was blood all over that cross, all over the back of the cross, all over the base of the cross. There was blood everywhere on that scene. It was one big bloody mess. And He was one big, raw, open human being on the cross. And people don't like to talk about blood. But the blood communicates the severity of sin. They don't want to talk about blood because they don't want to talk about sin. It's all a picture of Jesus, who is the only propitiation for sin. The person can look at these passages and say, why so much blood? Why so many sacrifices? Why so many lambs? Why so many bulls? Why so many goats? And you know, sir, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why He does things the way that He does them. About my third year of Christianity, I realized that I'm not going to know everything. That He's quite a bit bigger than me, and so I leave an awful lot of things to Him. He doesn't explain an awful lot to me. There's something about being God. He knows that it would absolutely fry my brain if He tried to show me anything. It's that Job thing. But I have a sneaking suspicion why He uses so much blood in the sacrifices, and there is so much blood in the sacrifices. It may be the only way that He has to communicate on a level that we can understand the absolute horror of sin. And look at how much human blood has been shed in 6 to 10,000 years of man's history because of sin. You can't ignore blood. You can't ignore sin. And so we look and we say, well, I don't like the fact that there's so much bloodshed there in the Old Testament concerning the sacrifices. Well, God doesn't like the fact that there's so much bloodshed in a woman's womb or in a person's house when they're sitting watching television and somebody drives by and blows their brains out. Or in Europe, or in any part of the world as it relates to sin. So maybe He just gives us, in the way that we can understand, a picture of the horror of sin. Maybe it's the only way to express it to us. I don't know. But there's a lot of blood there are reasons for it, as we'll see. Some reasons. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice," and so here is the burnt offering that he's going to talk about first, the first of five offerings. "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." The burnt offering is an offering of consecration. It was communicating to God, when I would bring my bull there, or I would bring the sheep or the goat or the turtle doves that were also associated with this based upon my income levels, it was an offering of consecration. And this burnt offering was offered to God, and everything was burned on the fire except the hide that was given to the priests. And what it represented was that my life was being given to God completely, totally. It represented an unconditional surrender on my part, an entire surrender to the will of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, the burnt offering, the consecration of my life once and for all to God, represented in the burnt offerings." And to me, every time I partake of communion, every time I take the bread, this is what I think of. I think of this consecration. Because it speaks of Jesus and His total consecration unto the will of the Father. His total separation unto the will of the Father. Completely and totally. Notice that the offering had to be a male without blemish, speaking of Him. And I take that bread and I think to myself, "Oh Lord, look what you were able to do through the consecration of your Son. Now I am not your Son in the sense that He is your Son. I'm not deity. But Lord, I freshly consecrate my life unto you, your purposes. You bring forth what you want out of my life." That burnt offering, the reminder of the lessons of the burnt offering and the taking of the bread and the partaking of communion. And so this is a picture of Jesus offered without spot, offered without blemish, and a picture of what has been purchased by Him for us, and that is the privilege of being able to offer our lives to Him as a burnt offering, so to speak. It says here in verse 3, it says, "of His own free will." And so my life is given to God as a burnt offering of my own free will. Nobody's forced to. Nobody was forced to make this particular sacrifice. It's my own free will to say, "God, I am yours. I'm yours to do with as you see fit. I'm completely yours." Nobody's forced to. But what a privilege it is to be able to do that, isn't it? To be able to say to Him and wake up every morning and say, "Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. You do what you want with my life today." And then He shall put His hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on His behalf to make atonement for Him. Atonement means literally a covering. A covering as it relates to us and our sin. It's interesting that the worshiper would come there to the tabernacle, and let's say he brought a bull. He'd bring the bull to the priests, and he would place his hand, and the word for putting his hand there on the head of the bull there, put, that word put means to put firmly. And he'd put his hand firmly upon the head of that bull, and then with his other hand, he would take the knife and he would slit the throat of the bull. Priest didn't do it, he did it. And his hand would be on the head of that bull. And the priest would then bring in the basins to catch the blood that came forth from the bull. And you'd have your hand firmly placed upon the head of the bull while the bull bled to death. And you would feel its wheezing, its gasping, its collapsing, its falling, all of it under your hand. And there would be blood everywhere. Blood all over the place. And in putting my hand on his head, it was an identification with the bull. My sin was being placed on that bull. And he here now is being sacrificed as it relates to my life and the necessity of this, of him being substituted, an innocent life being taken in order that I might enjoy the life of a burnt offering. And when a person would have a bull die under the weight of their hand, you would never look at sin the same way again. And you would never look at the privilege of being a burnt offering the same way again. A living sacrifice. You would realize that somebody had to die. Someone's innocent blood had to be shed in order that I might be a living sacrifice. There would be a constant reinforcement of what Jesus Christ has done for us in order that we might have the privilege of being a living sacrifice unto Him and His purposes. It's tremendous what He's done, not only related to our sin, but as it relates to our sanctification and our relationship with Him. There the priests and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around. Why? Because there was blood all around the cross of Jesus Christ. On the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. And he shall wash the entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this offering is unique from all of the other offerings in that it is completely consumed by the fire. It's completely consumed except for the hide. Now it is interesting here that it is consumed by fire. Peter writes to us in the New Testament and he tells us, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And as we lay our lives once and for all upon the altar as a living sacrifice, there'll be a fire. There'll be the fire of fiery trials that will burn our lives and that will make manifest not to God, but to us whether we really are a burnt offering or not. And if I get off of the altar in the midst of the fiery trials, it merely manifests that I am not a burnt offering. I am not a living sacrifice. And it never surprises Him. He knows always what we are. But it reveals to me. But the life that stays on that altar and is burned by the fiery trials, even as it is with this particular sacrifice, it is a sweet aroma unto the Lord. That kind of a life brings great pleasure to God. It's a fragrance to Him, a sweet fragrance to Him. That kind of a life, blessing to Him. We don't have that many ways, really, to express our love towards Him. And one of the ways is to obey Him and persevere by the power of His Holy Spirit in the midst of these kinds of trials. It's pleasing to Him. It's a sweet aroma to Him as we do that. And if His offering is of the flocks or of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, He shall bring male without blemish, and He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. So, if you're not a millionaire, and you couldn't afford a bull, then you'd bring a sheep or a goat. And he shall cut it into pieces, and its head and its with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar, as it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, so if you were poorer yet and you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or a bull, you could bring turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. So just as the skin of the bull would go to the priests, as it related to the birds, the feathers would be taken off of them, and they would be taken to the side, and everything else would be burnt as a sacrifice on the altar. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. When anyone offers a grain offering, so he moves to the second offering here, a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So you would bring your grain offering to God. The priest would reach in his hand and he would grab a handful of it and he would throw it on the fire. It would be burnt on the fire and they would keep the rest. That was a means that God had for providing for his priests and for their sustenance. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven. So here in the first three verses you have a grain offering that's made just of flour, it's unbaked. And here in verse 4, if you bring it in the form of a baked good, it shall be unleavened, leaven speaking of sin, no place in this, shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this offering was pleasing to God, and it's a very interesting offering, the grain offering. The children of Israel would bring God grain, and all they were doing was presenting to God what they knew He had already provided for them. That's all that it was. God had given them grain, He had given them sustenance, He had provided for them. They were merely bringing back to God what He had already given to them. And they brought it back in the form of a grain offering. And it was basically just an acknowledging of God. It was just an offering of thanksgiving. Just to say, God, I know everything that I have, You have given me, I give this back to You as an offering to You and an acknowledgement of that. Not to get something from You, but just to say, I know that it all came from You. I'm not giving You anything that is mine. I am acknowledging that everything I have is Yours. And first Yours and always Yours. And so it was an offering of thanksgiving. And it tells us there in verse 10, or verse 9, that it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. the Lord notices when he gets thanked. And interestingly enough, he notices when he doesn't get thanked. There was a time when Jesus went into one of the cities of Samaria. And as he entered in there, there were 10 lepers. The lepers were the outcasts. I mean, that was an incurable disease, and they had to stay a significant distance away from anyone infected or uninfected. And so they would stay a distance away, and they had to stay, you know, where the wind wouldn't blow from them onto other people. And Jesus comes into the city of Samaria, and they cry out to him. And they begin to cry out to him and to ask him for healing. And Jesus calls them over to himself. And he tells them, go to the priests and show them what's happened to you. And they turn away from Jesus to go to the priests, and they're cleansed of their leprosy in that moment. And 9 of them disappear. But one of them, as he goes away, he recognizes that he's cleansed of his leprosy, and he's a mere Samaritan. The others apparently being Jews. And the Samaritan alone comes back to Jesus to thank him. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? And I find for my life, you'll forgive me. I know that you'll think this is just terrible of me. But I probably only thank him about 1 in 100 for the things that he does in my life, let alone 1 in 10. This was an offering to reinforce the importance of thanksgiving. I miss so much that he does as I'm getting on with my life. After all, he's cleansed me. Now I got a life to live. And so he notices that it's a blessing to him. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Again, that's a type of sin, to be absolutely pure. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. So anything that was to be thrown on the fire to be burnt in these offerings was never to include honey. Now, honey could be presented to God as an offering of first fruits, but it was never to be burned on the altar. You know why? I have the slightest idea. We'll ask him when we get there. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So salt is the ancient means of preservation, its form of refrigeration, and so it spoke of the permanence of God's covenant and the preservation of God's covenant. So salt was included. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, so now we move to the third offering of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So here again, male or female, without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Now the peace offering is a very, very interesting offering. They would bring the offering forth, and the person, the worshiper, would bring not only his animal sacrifice, but he would also bring 3 cakes, very, very similar to the grain offering. And he would bring those to the priests. And much of the sacrifice here of the peace offering would be burnt on the altar. significant portion of the peace offering was burnt on the altar. God is consuming it. God is partaking of it. And a significant portion of the peace offering was eaten by the worshiper and by the priest. And what it represented now in the giving of this offering was that there was communion. God was eating or partaking of the same animal that the people were now partaking of. And in the Middle East, in that ancient culture, to eat with someone was the highest form, really, of fellowship. Because when you would sit down at a table with me at my household, and I would offer you bread, and you would eat that bread, and I would eat from that same loaf, the same thing has now entered into both of our bodies. There's a communion now, just by virtue of the fact that we're eating of the same thing. And so that's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. They wanted no communion with them. The time of Jesus. And so that's what it represented. And so here is this offering that represented communion between God and man, fellowship between God and man. God partook of his particular portion, the man would partake of his particular portion. Part of it going to the priests, part of it going to the worshiper himself. So the peace offering speaks of fellowship with God, peace with God. God made it a feast. He made it a celebration. He said, you take half of that and you put it on my altar and I'll go ahead and consume that. The rest of it you eat with me. And he wanted the fact that they had peace with God through the sacrifices to be a celebration on behalf of his people. The fact that they had fellowship and communion with God, it was always to be a reason for celebration among His people. We're told in the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God and fellowship with God, and it's to be a celebration. He wanted it to be that way. Isn't it nice to celebrate fellowship with Him? The war over. The great rebel surrendered in us. Yielding to Him. Not only forgiveness. I mean, He could have said, all right, I forgive you and I'm not going to fry you, but you're going to live over here on this planet called whatever. There's a lot of kryptonite. I've saved you, I'm not going to destroy you, but I don't want anything to do with you. He could have done that. Okay. But He didn't do that. He said, I've saved you. I'll forgive you of your sins in Christ Jesus. Even as this is a covering of sins, He washes away sins. But I not only save you, but I draw you into fellowship with me, communion with me, the most intimate form of communion. And that is, I will come inside of you and dwell with you and in you. What a celebration. What a tremendous gift. And all because, as we see again there in verse 2, the laying of the hand on the head of the offering, it buckles. The offering dies under your hand. Its blood is everywhere. Warm, foaming, everywhere. The reinforcement in the minds of God's people under that covenant that I have peace with God because of the shedding of the blood of an innocent one. And you and I have peace with God because of the shedding of the blood of the innocent one, Jesus Christ. And then He shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is the portion that went to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. The two kidneys, apparently he doesn't have any problem with cholesterol or anything like that. He said, give me the fat. Now the interesting thing is, you know, you think about these sacrifices. And he talks about it being a sweet fragrance unto him and a sweet scent unto him. Basically, the whole place would smell like an ongoing barbecue. I mean, fat smells good when it's barbecuing. That's no good for you, but it sure smells good when it's barbecuing. This was like one big barbecue. I mean, it's heavy in its symbolism. But I mean, a lot of fellowship happens at barbecues. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now it's interesting to me that he almost takes all the crummy stuff. Almost like he says, all right, give me the guts, I'll give you the good stuff. The kind of God I am. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Again, a picture of Jesus Christ through whom we have peace with God. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food and offering made by fire to the Lord. And so that would be offered to the Lord. Again, he says, this is the portion I will take. Now, isn't it interesting that he takes the tail of the lamb? I mean, why? Now the lambs, the sheep, Palestinian sheep, were a particular variety of lamb where they would store the fat of their body in the tail. And so there were extra vertebrae that made up the part of that kind of a lamb and that part of the world to such a degree that the tail itself on one of these lambs could weigh as much as 48 to 73 pounds. That's a big tail. And I'm glad God took it. What will we do with that? I've got 48 pounds worth of lamb tail. What do we do with this? And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he says the same things concerning the goat as he does about the lamb, except concerning the tail. So we'll pick it up in chapter 4. And now he begins with the sin offering. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, that's the high priest, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So this was to be the offering of the high priest if he sinned, and he sinned unintentionally. Now, how about that? God makes provision under the Old Covenant for sins that you and I might do unintentionally. You mean to tell me that you and I could actually sin unintentionally? sin and not even realize till later that we had sinned? I hope this isn't a mark of a single person in this room. You mean all sin isn't commission, the committing of some act of rebellion or willful disobedience? No. We sin unintentionally. I sin unintentionally. I sin all of the time. I'm driving down the road and God says, Damien, here's what I would that you had rather, I would have rather had you do in that situation. Lord, I tried my best there. But that was about a million miles short from what you would have done, huh? Unintentional, but fell way short. Or you're reading along in your Bible and you've got some particular, you know, area of your life or some kind of a thing that's a practice in your life or whatever, and you hit the Bible and all of a sudden you're ooh, that's sin. Hey, he tells me I'm not supposed to do that right here. And I didn't know that because this is the first time I've hit it in the Bible. I've been doing it unintentionally. Oh no, is there any provision for that? Yes, the sin offering was for that. I remember one time, there was a man who told me that he had such victory in Jesus Christ that he had ceased to sin. He didn't sin anymore. It's a bummer these things always happen when I don't have my video camera. Wanted to tape him. Here he is, the sinless man. He had this idea that he never sinned. He was a Christian now, and he never sinned. And I have a problem with that. I think Jesus has a problem with that. Because here God defines some sin as being unintentional. We don't know it at the time, but we find out that it is subsequent to the committing of the sin. Jesus absolutely explodes the walls off of that box in His Sermon on the Mount where He begins to describe what sin really is. That sin is not only willful disobedience and rebellion, not only sin of commission, but there is the sin of omission. To know to do good and not to do it is sin. Then there's the sin of my mind. The sin of my thoughts. There's the sin of my mouth. And then there's the sin of my motives, where my motives are less than perfect in what I'm doing. Less than Christ-like. If any person that says that they have ceased to sin is dealing, in my mind, with a very faulty definition of sin. And certainly not Jesus' definition of sin. Not a person on the face of this planet who calls himself a Christian who lies down at the end of the day at night and says, Lord, I'd love to ask you for forgiveness of sin tonight. I was just like Jesus Christ in every thought, in every word, in every action, in every motive. Maybe tomorrow night. It'd be sheer folly. That's why Jesus told us to daily ask for forgiveness of our sins. He taught His disciples to pray. Why? Because we fall short daily. The Apostle Paul, after 30 years in ministry, not saved for 30 years, in 30 years of ministry, wrote to the Philippians and said, I have not yet apprehended. I have not yet perfected. But I reach forward. He writes in the final months of his life in 2 Timothy, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. No, no, no. He says, of whom I am, present tense, chief. There's something about walking with the Lord. The longer you walk with the Lord, the longer we walk with the Lord, the greater is the sense of how big a sinners we are. Now, we don't use that to walk in willful disobedience or rebellion. Ah, who cares? Big deal. I give up anyway, you know. No, no, no. But there's that knowledge that we fall short and a tremendous amount of grace is extended to us every day. And so we do. We sin unintentionally. Find out about it later. Here, even the anointed priest sins. Brings guilt on the people, but here is an offering. God has made provision for this failure on the part of the anointed priest here. And he brings the young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And he shall bring the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand that is firmly on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. So again we see these same things related to these offerings. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, blood everywhere. Now, what's interesting here, in this whole thing, because it is the sin offering, we have a very clear type of Jesus Christ and the cross in the sin offering. And so here he would take and he'd put his hands on that particular bull, and then the bull would be sacrificed, and the bull would, its life would pour right out. It would die right there before him. And there was this reinforced, this idea of substitution, that this animal died for my sin. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. We're told, and with this in mind, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so when we have put our trust in him, he has died on the cross for our sins and the sins of mankind, he became sin. He bore our sin in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Righteousness of God in him. "And he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned." And so the sin offering taken outside of the camp, even as Jesus was crucified on Calvary outside of Jerusalem there. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins, so that deals with the sins of the anointed priest, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And so this offering, this sacrifice, would be a covering for them of their sin, and covering them again from the wrath of God against their sin, even unintentional sin. And then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And he, verse 22, he talks about when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentional against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, and anything which should not be done and is guilty. Or if his sin, which he has sinned, comes to the knowledge, to his knowledge, he shall bring of his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat at the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now he moves on to the same sin offering for the common person, you and I, who sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty. Or if his sin, which he has sinned, comes to his knowledge, which he shall bring as his, offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And then the priest shall take some of the blood of his finger with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour its remaining blood at the base of the altar. Now, if this is tiring to you, just think in your mind, thank you for Jesus, thank you for Jesus, thank you for Jesus, thank you for Jesus. Now, this is the manual, this is the instructor's manual for how God wanted things run. So the priests are thankful for this detail. You ever sometimes read areas of the New Testament and you think, oh, I wish God, you know, had like the three-step plan for knowing His will or something. Oh, I wish He had, you know, gave greater detail related to some things and all. And of course, He does by His Holy Spirit in terms of these things. There are reasons for whatever He would omit. But let's not be impatient sometimes with His detail in the Old Testament when sometimes we could wish for greater detail as it relates to some things concerning us. Not that you were getting impatient. Not that I was getting any vibes or anything like that. And he shall remove, verse 31, all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour its remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. For the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath, here he begins the trespass offering, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So in other words, you engage in perjury. You've heard something, you're under oath, and you fail to tell the whole truth. So you're guilty here. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and it is hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. So unwittingly, you are walking someplace through whatever and you touch in a dead animal or something. You don't even know that it's happened to you. Someone informs you of it afterwards. You're ceremonially unclean. What do you do here? Or if he touches human uncleanness, i.e. leprosy, whatever sort of uncleanness it is with which a man may be defiled, and it is hidden from him, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or, if a person swears, makes an oath, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good. Listen, count on me, I'll do it, I swear by my mother's grave, I'll do it, and then 2 minutes later you forget, and the time goes by and you haven't kept your oath. Whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and it is hidden from him, when he realizes it, I didn't keep my oath, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So once he becomes aware of his sin, this is what he needs to do. He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a sin offering, and the other is a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but he shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second bird as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner, so the priest shall make atonement on behalf for his sin, which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he's not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, this is for someone who is very, very, very poor. God makes provision. Then he who sinned shall bring for his offering 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, which is about 2 quarts, as a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, nor shall he put any frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, that he has sinned in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be as the priests, as a grain offering. Now, he heads into some sins now. It's very, very interesting. There were some sins that when people committed them, even unknowingly, whether against God or against man, in God's mind, they required restitution. There needed to be restitution made for it. We'll get into it in just a moment, in our waning moments. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins intentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, okay, here we have sins committed against God, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. In other words, God says, when you bring me a ram, when you bring this offering from the flock here, he says, I don't want anything that's worth less than 2 shekels. You know, don't bring me something terrible out of here to deal with this. Don't bring me an old couch or something. That couch is ruined, it's rotten, it's terrible. Let's take it to the church and give it to God. You know, that kind of thing. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. And so when there was the sin against God, there was to be the restitution in the form of the offering plus 20% of the value of that offering. In other words, God wanted people to think twice before they sinned against him. So, you know, just as crime doesn't pay, he wasn't going to allow sin to pay. So there's a 20% penalty as it related to that, and give it to the priest. And so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. So to sin, not to know it to be sin at the time, there was still responsibility related to it. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering, and he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now we must take these first seven verses of six, because it all has to do with the trespass offering. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now he deals with restitution concerning sins that a man commits against another man. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord, now notice all sin is first and foremost against God, not just man against man. So what goes on all day, every day on the face of this planet? You look and say, well, that's an act of violence by one man against another man. All sin is first and foremost committed against God, then secondarily against men. So he commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. Oh, no, you didn't give me $50 to hold for you. You gave me $10. No, I didn't. You're lying. You spent the $40, went out for dinner. So he lies about that, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, all these sins, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it. I found those bank bags, and I know I did in my heart, but no, I haven't seen those anywhere, officer. I haven't seen them anywhere. Oh, the new car, I don't know, where that came from, and everything. So he lies about it, swears falsely, and in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he had sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5, 20% more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Now this idea of restitution is really pretty appealing to me. It's interesting that God says, listen, I will forgive as it relates to these acts. But here in this trespass offering, he requires restitution first, and then he'll accept the offering. Interesting. He's telling his people, as it relates to trespass, make it right. Make it right with me, make it right with the other person, and then come and talk to me about sacrifice and forgiveness. I think there's tremendous wisdom there sometimes. Of course, our system, our penal system, has long ago left the idea of restitution. How in the world, as cumbersome as it is now in its current form, how would you ever enact restitution? But wouldn't it be something if we could? If you robbed me coming out of a store, you robbed me of $200, you'll never catch me with $200 on me. If you robbed me of $7, if you robbed me of my lunch money for the week, but let's say you robbed me of $200 and you run away and they catch you two blocks away. And part of the penalty is that you repay me that $200, whether you spent it or not, or whatever length of time, you repay me that $200 plus 20%. Think what it would do for the victim and the healing process of the victim. That sense that some form of justice had occurred, and if the person did it willfully, think how much easier it would be able to move from that sin, from that crime, knowing that they had repented and that their repentance was revealed in restitution plus one-fifth of the value. It would be a lot easier to swallow things if that was the case, and I would contend that it would be a lot healthier for the criminal. Because he'd leave it, still have to do the time for it. But there'd be that sense, maybe for the first time in their life in this society, people are largely left to raise themselves. Maybe the first time in their life, say, you know, I robbed that person, but I restored to them what I robbed them plus 20%. For the first time in my life, I did something that resembles a man. Resembles an adult. Be tremendous all the way around. And so God says, listen, I want there to be restitution concerning these things. How much easier it would be to forgive sometimes some of these things if it was that way. And he shall bring, verse 6, his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. And so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. And so he says, now bring the offering to me after you've taken responsibility for what you've done. And responsibility is a very rare word even spoken today, let alone seeing the reality that the word represents. And God implements this restitution in order to reinforce responsibility among His people. Isn't that great? Even in our own lives, where we fall short or we've victimized someone, sometimes it's good. Important under the direction of the Spirit. Buy that 29-cent stamp and buy a card and write a letter. You know, I shafted you every way I could for 5 years. I want you to know that I've been a Christian now for 6 months. I want you to know I feel terrible. God's forgiven me. Done a tremendous change in my life. This letter represents that. Would you forgive me too? What a powerful thing in the hands of God. Taking responsibility for our lives. And it takes that form many times just in the course of our life. Sometimes as parents, our dealings with kids, we fall short. Their dealings with us. It's a healthy thing. Very healthy for healing, I think. So let's stop there at verse 7. We seal up there the offerings as it relates to the trespass offering. And really, the bulk of what he has to say about the five offerings. And now in these next couple of chapters, really, he gives us a little more insight into some of this stuff, and we may not read every bit of it, so go ahead and read the next couple of chapters at least as he gives us further elaboration on details concerning these particular offerings. And then we move on into a new section in chapter 8, which we will surely get to next time. There is an idea, and let me warn you about this. There is an idea that Leviticus is a terribly dull book. I don't agree with that. I think that actually Exodus is a little more cumbersome than Leviticus. Leviticus is a little repetitive at the very beginning because we've looked at some of these sacrifices already earlier in Exodus. But Exodus absolutely explodes into some very, very great things as we continue.